I'm always struck by that. Those words, then sings my soul. And I wonder if your soul sings. Do you sing and make melody in your heart as unto the Lord? Is that just part of daily life for you? Maybe as you're driving along, instead of listening to talk radio, maybe let your soul do a little bit of singing, lifting the Lord up and just stirring your attention towards Him. I appreciate Krista singing that for us this morning. Indeed, our God is great. And that truth, that reality ought to stir our souls to some singing, to some joyous thoughts as we consider Him. Let me have you open in your Bibles this morning to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, as we continue here in our study through the Gospel of Mark. As you're turning there, let me begin with an account that I read this week about a Christian businessman who was traveling in Korea. And he was kind of in the portions of the country where things are rather primitive. And in a field by the side of the road, he saw a young man who was pulling a makeshift plow while an old man walked behind the plow and bore down on the handles. And the businessman was a little bit maybe amused just by kind of the antiquated scene before him. And he took a snapshot, a picture of that situation. He was traveling with a missionary who served as interpreter and guide to their little group. And this businessman said to the missionary, he said, "I suppose these people are very, very poor." "Yes," the missionary replied quietly, "they are." But he went on. He said, "Those two men happened to be Christians. And when their little church was being built, they were eager to give something toward it, but they had no money. So they decided to sell their one and only ox and give the proceeds to the church. And so this spring, they are pulling the plow themselves." The businessman was silent for a little while, and then he said, "That must have been a real sacrifice for them." The missionary responded this way. He says, "Well, they didn't call it that. They thought themselves fortunate that they had an ox to sell." Now, the story goes on that when that businessman reached home, he took the picture to his pastor and he told him all about it. And he said this. He said, "I think I need to increase my giving to the church and do some plow work. Up until now, I have never given God anything that involved real sacrifice." This morning we're going to look at a text that is about sacrifice, about loving sacrifice. It's the kind of sacrifice that we'll see is kind of unnerving to some people. But it's the kind of sacrifice that is supposed to characterize the life of every single believer. It's the kind of thing that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 when he says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." And you know, every time that I read and think about that text, I'm struck by the contrast there. Paul says, give your whole life as a living sacrifice. But then he equates that to nothing more than just your reasonable service. The implication is that it ought to be the natural, normal response of someone who loves his God. Those two Korean men thought it was a reasonable thing to give a valued possession. Maybe it was their most valuable possession, I don't know, but it was one that was essential to their livelihood, and yet we are told that they gave it gladly. Giving it was for them a joy. They did what they were able to do. They gave what they had, and they did so gladly. You know, it was even evident to that man observing, to that missionary as well, that they had a love for Christ, that He was important to them. That kind of spirit is at the heart of the text this morning as we read about another believer whose love for Christ was evident. Let's take a look here. I'll read these first 9 verses in Mark chapter 14. It says, "After 2 days was the feast of the Passover and of unleavened bread. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him, how they might take Jesus by craft and put him to death. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people. And being in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as Jesus sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard very precious. And she broke the box, and she poured it on his head. And there were some that had indignation within themselves, and they said, why was this waste of the ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and have been given to the poor. And they murmured against her. And Jesus said this. He said, let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me. For ye have the poor with you always. And whensoever ye will, ye may do them good. But me ye have not always. She hath done what she could. She has come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her. Now we're going to do something this morning that we don't often have occasion to do. We are going to see right here in our midst the fulfillment of biblical prophecy. You say, how so, Pastor? Well, think of that last verse there that we read. Jesus said, as often as this gospel, as this good news, the story of my life, as often as that is preached, this story will be included as a memorial, as a remembrance of the loving devotion, of the sacrifice, of the commitment of this woman. And so this morning I'm going to preach about this woman, and the Lord's words are going to be fulfilled. His prophetic words, these things are going to remind us of what she has done. But more important than that, I hope that they will challenge us about how we live, about our love for the Lord Jesus. You see, this lady's love, her heart for Christ was evident. It showed. It was noticed by the Lord. And it's remembered to this day. And with that in mind, I framed the title of the message this morning in the form of a question, one that ought to confront each of us, and it's this: does your love for Christ show? Let's begin here with prayer this morning. Our Father, we just thank you for the privilege of gathering together today about the Word of God. Thank you for the Gospel of Mark that we have been studying our way through now for many, many, many weeks, months. We thank you for bringing us today to this passage. Lord, I pray that as our hearts are stirred and warmed, as we consider the love that this dear woman showed for the Lord Jesus, I pray that more than that, we would be challenged. We would be confronted about the manner with which we show forth our love for Christ. And Lord, perhaps there would be one or more here who have not that love because they've never trusted Christ as their Savior. I pray that you would do that needful work in their lives, that they might be saved. And for those here who are believers, who do profess a love for Christ, I pray, Father, that you would challenge us, that our love for Him would show the more, that it would evidence itself in some manner, the way in which this lady's love evidenced itself. So I pray, Father, for your guiding hand. I pray for your Spirit to guide my thoughts and my words, that I would say nothing more or less than what you would have me to say. I pray, Father, that your Spirit would take your Word and minister its truth and challenge the hearts of this thy people. That you would do so for your honor and for your glory, for our good and for our growth. We ask that you would meet with us now during these moments. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We've been in the last week of Jesus' earthly life now since back at the beginning of chapter 11. But here in chapter 14, we've reached the point in Mark's gospel where everything begins to focus on the crucifixion. Everything is drawing now to that coming vital point where Jesus will be taken by the hands of sinful men, and He'll be beaten and scourged and go through a mockery of a trial and be crucified, and the third day rise again. We're just funneling down now towards that critical point, and these last three chapters in Mark's gospel just have that recurring thing, things about our Lord's coming death, about the crucifixion. And thinking about chapter 13, which is where we spent the last three sessions, we might say that Jesus spoke of some storm clouds that were gathering over Jerusalem with the ominous prospect of that city's destruction and the destruction of the temple. But now those storm clouds are gathering right over Jesus Himself. And both the events that are narrated here in these last three chapters and the things that he says seem to have his death as their relentless focus. So let's look at the beginning of our text here. Verse 1, it says, "After 2 days was the feast of the Passover and of unleavened bread. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death." Now, we have known for quite some time that the Jewish leaders were jealous of Jesus and they saw him as an affront to their prestige among the people. They saw him as getting in the way of their ability to influence the people. They were bothered because he wasn't afraid of them. I mean, he didn't seem to be put off when they would contradict something he might say, when they would challenge him. And in fact, he would challenge them right back. And he would expose their hypocrisy and the inconsistency in their thinking and in the way that they lived. And that bothered him. And so they very early on here in Mark's gospel realized that something had to be done. Way back in Mark chapter 3 and verse 6, we were told that the Pharisees went forth and straightway they took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. And then earlier in this week, this Passion Week, the last week of our Lord's life, as he came there to Jerusalem, we read this in Mark chapter 11 and verse 18, "And the scribes and the chief priests heard it, and they sought how they might destroy him. For they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his doctrine." Well, up to this point, they have been apparently just thinking, we've got to do something. Now they've reached the point where they begin to do something. And so now the chief priests and the scribes are plotting in earnest. They're trying to come up with a plan for how they might see the Lord Jesus destroyed. They want to take him by craft and put him to death, the text says. The word craft is the idea of a trick. They want to use guile or deceit somehow or other. They've been trying to trap him, but now they want to do it in a way that he just cannot escape so they can have him executed. But they're not sure that they should enact whatever plan they come up with immediately. Look at verse 2. "But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people." Now by feast day, they're referring to the Passover observance. Not just the one day, but that whole festival week. And we've talked about this before, how the Passover was a time of intense nationalistic feeling among the people. It called to remembrance their deliverance from slavery in Egypt. And so the folks were excited and thinking perhaps about how they were somewhat imprisoned, if you will, not physically, but in concept by the oppression of the Roman government and under its bondage. And so some of those thoughts were stirred up there among the people. And we also talked about how that during this festival observance, Jerusalem was just teeming with Jewish pilgrims from all throughout the Middle East. And many of them would have been Galileans, just like Jesus. And so as far as these Jewish authorities are concerned, Passover week would not be a good time to arrest Jesus. They were understandably afraid of a riot. And it's interesting to me, you know, even in our day, those who are involved in crime will often say, well, I wouldn't do that on Christmas. I wouldn't do that on Easter. They might even think I wouldn't do it on a Sunday, because somewhere in the back of their mind there's a little bit of a moral impulse that a holy day is not a day for criminal intent. And yet here we have these Jewish authorities, religious people, presumably godly leaders in the eyes of the people, and yet they have no pang of conscience about plotting Jesus' demise during the festival time. That's not what's holding them back. Their concern is entirely pragmatic. They know Jesus is popular. They know he's influential. And there's a lot of people there, many of them Galileans, and they aren't sure of the full support that Jesus might have among those people. And so they say, you know, we'll come up with a good plan, and then we'll deal with it after the festival is over. Now next week we're going to come and find out that Judas comes up with a plan that kind of satisfies their need for urgency as well as kind of preventing the prospect of a riot, they think. So this is kind of riddled through chapter 14. They're planning. Jesus comes to them. The Lord identifies Judas, or Judas comes to them. The Lord identifies Judas as the betrayer. He goes out to betray them. Those are the things here that are kind of woven throughout this passage. But in between these first two verses, where we have the leaders plotting, and verses 10 and 11, where we have Judas coming to them with his proposal, in the middle of that, we have the story of one whose love for Jesus was just as conspicuous and extreme as was the hatred evidenced by Jesus' opposers. You have those who hated Him, and it was just abundantly clear. But here in the middle, we have this lady who loved Him, and that too was abundantly clear. Take a look at verse 3. It says, "And being in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as Jesus sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious, and she broke the box and she poured it on His head." Now this marks the beginning of a story that is also recorded for us by Matthew and by John. Matthew's account is almost identical with Mark's, but John adds some interesting details. So I want you to turn over for just a moment to John chapter 12, and we'll read a few verses there that will kind of give us some context as then we study this passage here in Mark 14. And as you're turning there, let me comment on one other passage that sometimes people think is a parallel to our text. There's a story that begins in verse 36 of Luke chapter 7 about another woman who comes to Jesus with an alabaster box of ointment, and she pours it on His feet, wiping His feet with her hair and shedding her tears upon His feet. And sometimes people think, well, that's the same account. And they get confused about the ladies that are involved in it. But there are some distinct differences. First of all, Luke's account took place much earlier in our Lord's life. Secondly, it took place in Galilee. Now, I suppose the confusion comes in because it took place in the home of a man named Simon, who was a Pharisee. And here we read this story taking place in the home of one Simon who was, or probably had been, a leper, perhaps healed by Jesus, but the same name. And so people think that, well, you know, the story's got a little bit muddied, but it's really the same account. But it's not. It's very distinct. And the only real similarity there is this common name of Simon, which was very common in those days. But two different men, two different times, two different places, two different women, and two different points to the story. That story back in Luke 7, you remember, that's where a woman came whom the Bible describes as a sinner. Now we say, well, that's not so insightful. I mean, we're all sinners. Yes, we are. But in the thinking of that day, the idea was she was one that was an overt sinner, a conspicuous sinner. Many speculate that she was perhaps a harlot, but in any event, in that community, it was well known that she was a sinful woman. She was a woman of bad reputation. And so when she came and anointed Jesus' feet in that way, the Pharisees and others who watched said, doesn't Jesus know who this woman is? Why would he even let her touch Him? And the point of the story Jesus makes for us is this. She's been forgiven much, and so she loves much. And what she's doing here is a mark of her love. But in our story, Jesus doesn't say that. He says what this woman does, yes, it's still a mark of her love. Certainly that's the case. But she's done it in preparation for My burial, not as a token of the extremity of her sin from which she's been forgiven. And we're going to see here in John chapter 12 that the woman in our account, in our text this morning, is one Mary of Bethany. And I don't want us to get the thinking that Mary of Bethany is this one who was perhaps an harlot. Different lady, different situation. Sometimes people get the name Mary muddled up and they start thinking about Mary Magdalene and it gets kind of messy. So we need to keep the accounts distinct. There's Luke chapter 7, an unnamed lady. And then there is Mark 14, Matthew 26, and John chapter 12, talking about the same account. So let's take a look here at John's record in chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. It says, "Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom He raised from the dead. There they made Him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with Him, with Jesus. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped His feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment." Now it's interesting that John describes the chronology of this event very precisely. He says it's 6 days before the Passover. So that would be, I believe, Saturday evening, the evening before the triumphal entry. Mark includes the count, and just kind of by where it falls in the progress of things, it seems to be a few days later. But as I think we've observed a couple times before, Mark doesn't always lay things out in strict chronological order. He often arranges events that occurred around the same time in a logical way, one that makes an impact on the readers. And he does that often with that sandwich idea, where he kind of puts one element of truth and then he sticks into the middle of it a different story that draws attention somewhat to the contrast, or perhaps even to the similarities. And I think that Mark has ordered this account where he does to draw that contrast. Here's those who hated Jesus, and you could see their hatred. And they were plotting his death. But here's this lady, whom we now understand to be Mary of Bethany, who loved Jesus. And you could see her love. And she too was preparing for Jesus' death by anointing him with this oil, with these spices and aloes, this perfume that would be an embalming sort of a thing. So let's go back to our text here. As you're turning back to Mark 14, okay, let me just remind us. So this lady is Mary of Bethany. She's sister to Martha, who, by the way, did you notice that in John chapter 12? What was Martha doing once again? She's serving the meal, right? That's kind of Martha's thing. That's her penchant. She loves the Lord, and one of the ways she wants to show that is by serving. And you may remember that earlier account back in Luke chapter 10 where Martha was serving again, and Mary chose to sit at Jesus' feet. You see, this Mary of Bethany, she's a lady just who's captivated with the Lord Jesus. She just has a love for Him that affects what she does, that directs her life. And we see it again in this passage. And these two ladies, Mary and Martha, these sisters, their brother was Lazarus, who just a chapter earlier in John chapter 11, was raised from the dead. Maybe that was just a few days before this, maybe a few weeks before this, but it wasn't long before this. And so Jesus was gathered with these friends. And they are reclining there at meat. Verse 3 of our text. Being in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as Jesus sat at meat, there came a woman, Mary of Bethany, having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard. She broke the box, she poured it on his head. So the very setting of Mary's service here is a scene of love. I mean, Jesus is surrounded for the most part, and I say for the most part because we believe Judas is there in this group. He's surrounded for the most part by people who genuinely love him and by people who truly care for him. Notice what they are doing. Okay? The Bible says that he sat at meat. They are together enjoying fellowship over a meal. Lazarus is there, John tells us. And they are just reclining. They're enjoying fellowship over a meal. Did you know that a lot of fellowship that people had with Jesus in the Gospels was experienced over the course of a meal? I kind of like that imagery. Okay, that picture there. I think it is a wonderful thing. We gather for worship. We gather as a church for prayer, for testimony sometime. We gather to sing about the Lord, and we do many, many other things. But there's also something really special about sitting down with others who love the Lord as you do and just enjoying fellowship over a meal. Now, I'm not sure that makes a biblical case for potlucks, but I think it at least establishes that they're not anti-biblical. Okay? And here we have this case where there's a loving gathering. Jesus, His disciples, other friends, other followers, and they're just enjoying a sweet time there sitting at meat. And as Jesus sits there at that meal, Mary enters the room. And she has an alabaster box filled with ointment of spikenard, the text says. We're told that this ointment was very precious. And so she takes that box, breaks it, and she poured the contents of it on the head of the Lord Jesus. John tells us that after that, she anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. Now this, folks, is an extravagant demonstration of love. And I want to give just a few minutes of our time to it. First of all, that alabaster box is actually what we might call a flask or a vial. Within that flask was a substance called spikenard. Sometimes it's referred to as just pure nard. And it was a red-tinted ointment that was drawn from plants that grow in India. And it was a perfume that was commonly used in the embalming process, but it was rare. It wasn't natural there to the plants of the Middle East, and so it was very, very expensive. Just down a couple verses in verse 5, we're told that it was worth 300 pence. And 300 pence was kind of a common expression that alluded to nominally the annual wages of a common laborer. So if we kind of translate that over into our day, this is a vial of perfume worth maybe $20,000. Okay? just to put it in context. So, men, you know, if you're looking for something to buy your wife for her birthday, you know, go get her a vial of spikenard, very precious. Okay, and you know, but that's what we have here. We have this very, very expensive perfume. It was an extravagant thing. So Mary enters the room and she breaks the neck of that flask and she pours some of the ointment on the Lord's head and the rest she pours out on His feet. And then she falls down before Jesus and she washes the Lord's feet with her hair. And John says that when she did this, the house was filled with the odor. Now we tend to think of odor negatively, but better might be with the aroma of the ointment. Okay, there was just this savorous smell as she poured out that ointment. It was an extravagant gift. And it was, I think, also an act of worship. It was certainly a gift, but an act of worship. You see, what we're seeing here is that love for Christ is seen in sacrificial giving. Okay, there are, you kind of introduced this, right? But there's several ways I think we're going to see Mary's love evidenced. One of them is in this sacrificial giving that was also an act of worship. Sometimes we will say, well, the word worship has to do with the idea of worth-ship, right? Mary is worshiping the Lord in that she thinks Jesus is worthy of whatever she has. He deserves whatever she has and whatever she can do. And her motive is simply love for Christ. Now, it may be, folks, we don't know, that Mary had saved her entire life to be able to purchase that flask of ointment. Maybe she had obtained it to be used for her own burial or for the burial of a loved one. But when she broke that flask and poured out its contents, she was telling Jesus, "You mean more to me than anything else in the world, than my savings, than my means, than other things that I might want to use this towards. You mean more than that to me." And I wonder, folks, how much does Jesus mean to you? Does it show itself in a heart that gives willingly and sacrificially, even extravagantly? Love for Christ is seen in sacrificial giving. Secondly, love for Christ is seen in unreserved commitment. You might say, well, why did Mary do this? Was she trying to impress the people who had gathered for the feast? Well, I think we can safely say no, that wasn't her intent. I said that I think she was motivated purely by her love for Christ. And in fact, that's kind of my whole premise here. But then maybe we wonder, well, was she trying to prove how much she loved Jesus? Should she kind of say, well, what's the most expensive thing I have? I don't think it's that either. I don't think she was trying to prove anything. I believe that Mary's act of extravagant love, her act of sacrificial giving, was just simply for the benefit of Christ alone. She didn't care what other people would think. When she came that day, God moved upon her heart that, you know, this was something that she could do. And she willingly and apparently unhesitatingly did it just with the desire to show her love for Christ and be an encouragement and a blessing to Him. And she was. The Lord's heart was blessed by what Mary had done. She was, in a sense, making a statement about her commitment to Jesus. There are two ancient customs that could be involved here. The first has to do with the breaking of glasses. When a distinguished person ate in a home, often the glass or the cup that they had used was broken to prevent some lesser person from using it in the future. So that may have been in Mary's mind as she broke that alabaster box. Another custom had to do with burial rituals. After the body of the deceased had been washed and anointed with the perfume, the box that had contained the embalming spices was broken, and the fragments of that box were buried with the individual. So maybe that was in Mary's mind as well. I don't know. But I tend to think that really what's at play here is that when Mary broke the vessel, she did so that she might extract every drop of ointment for use on the Lord Jesus. There was no turning back. No going back. No pour out some, but save a little. She had just determined that she would give it all. There's no reserve, no hold back in her commitment to the Lord. And I wonder, folks, have you broken the alabaster box of your life and poured yourself out every drop for the Lord Jesus? This is the thought that occupied the mind of Paul as he faced his own death. He says this in 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 and 7, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I've fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I have kept the faith." And Paul says, you know, I've given it all to the Lord. I've lived life for Him, and now I'm ready to die for Him. All of it is given over to Him. He had broken the box. There was no turning back. And Mary evidenced her love for Jesus with that unreserved commitment, no turning back whatsoever. Those who love Christ and are committed to Him, they seize opportunities to show their love for Jesus. That's what Mary did here. Now, there were some there who were bothered by her abandon. Mark tells us that there were some that had indignation. They were unsettled by it. They were taken aback by her sacrifice and by her public show of love for Jesus. It was, to many of them, I think, just too extreme. Now, Mark just says there were some there. Matthew tells us plainly that it was the disciples who were bothered. They thought it was wasteful. John tells us that the main spokesman was Judas. And of course, his problem was his own greed. But I suspect that the rest of the disciples were just unnerved by how sacrificial and committed Mary was. She was maybe a little too fanatical. So they come up with this suggestion that the cost involved, this was a pricey ointment. That's kind of wasteful to spend all that money and now it's running out and it's on the ground and soaking into the dirt and now it's gone, it's lost. And so they have this suggestion, they say, you know what, instead of that, couldn't we have taken that value and spent it to buy things for the poor? Now, it was customary in that day to give gifts to the poor on the eve of the Passover, so perhaps that's what got them thinking. But in any event, it seems to me that though Mary, that they thought Mary was just a bit too extreme in her devotion to Jesus. And so, in order to kind of ease their own conscience about it, they offer this noble alternative. Give it to the poor. That's kind of a more acceptable, a little more low-key, a more natural thing to do, rather than something that is so extreme. And folks, I wonder if you have experienced this in your life, where you see somebody who is just wholly sold out to the things of God. And they do things that are almost unnerving to you because they are so bold maybe in their witness. They are so sacrificial in their giving. As I read that story a little bit earlier about those two Korean men, many of us could easily rationalize, well, that was kind of, I mean, if they had the ox, they could raise more crops, they could earn more money, and in the long run, maybe they could give more than just selling that ox. You know, and the whole idea of it's better to teach someone to fish than to just give them a fish. And, you know, and we can say, well, that was kind of an impractical gift. It wasn't very prudent. It wasn't good stewardship. It wasn't very wise. It was a little bit fanatical. And something in us rationalizes that, you know, I don't need to go quite that far. I don't need to take quite the step that the brother so-and-so takes. I don't need to go quite as serious about the things of the Lord in my life as my husband does or as my wife does. Or as my parents do, or as my children do. And it's easy for us to look at someone who just has a passionate devotion to Christ and say, well, that's fine for them, but that's a little excessive. We could tone it down a bit. We could approach this in a proper way, in a good way that's a little bit more reasonable. I think that was the thought process going here on here in the minds of the disciples. This is a little bit radical. I mean, she just comes out there, this costly ointment, she's wiping his feet with her hair. This is just a little bit extreme. They didn't even like, as we're going to see in the days ahead, they didn't even like the idea of washing one another's feet, let alone using a woman using her hair to dry his feet. And so they are taken aback by this. And so they begin rebuking her. Whether that was directly or indirectly, I don't know. Maybe they were just muttering their comments. But in any event, she's hearing this, and Jesus tells them not to trouble her. He says, leave her alone. And then He commends her sacrificial act. I want you to think back a few weeks when we looked at the end of chapter 12 to that woman who gave the two mites. Remember her? And there were others who were giving much, much more. But this poor woman came, and she gave just those two little mites. Almost nothing. And yet Jesus had commended her. You see, Jesus isn't concerned about relative amounts. You know, as He saw Mary pouring out that $20,000 or whatever worth of ointment, it wasn't the dollar figure that resonated with the Lord Jesus. It was the devoted heart that was behind it. And in the same way, that widow came, she gave those two mites. It wasn't the dollar value that registered with Jesus. It was the devoted heart that was behind it. You see, what Jesus is interested is our motives, our heart in doing these things. Now, I'm not saying that Jesus promotes wastefulness, but let me suggest this, That which is given to Christ out of genuine love for Christ is never wasteful. That the disciples were just flat wrong when they said this is wasted. It was something that was given to Christ out of love for Him. That's never wasteful. Whether it's two mites, whether it's $20,000, whether it's the cattle on a thousand hills, whatever it might be, that which is given to Christ out of love for Christ is never a waste. And Jesus isn't saying that we ought not be concerned for the poor, that we ought not be generous and giving towards those in need. He's simply saying that there will be other opportunities to minister to the needs of the poor. But the opportunity to anoint Him for His burial, that was just a small window of opportunity, and Mary took that opportunity. It's kind of like that story of Mary and her sister Martha in Luke chapter 10. Martha is serving, and there's nothing wrong with that. Martha is serving here again in John chapter 12. There's nothing wrong with that. But Mary is one who is sensitive to the unique opportunities. I believe under the prompting of the Holy Spirit of God to take these opportunities to sit at Jesus' feet, to give sacrificially, extravagantly, in anointing Him for His burial. Whether she fully understood all those implications or not, I don't know. But God prompted her, and she did so. She wasn't caught in her rut. She wasn't unwilling to be a little bit conspicuous in her love for Christ. And folks, we can learn a lot from that. People who are unreservedly committed to Jesus see the opportunities to serve and sacrifice for Him, and they don't let them slip by. They're not rationalizing, arguing with themselves, talking themselves into it or out of it, thinking of all the alternatives, counting the cost. No, they just say, God is prompting me to do this. God, help me. I'm going to do it. If that means breaking the box, never to turn back, I'm going to break the box. If that means speaking boldly, I'm going to speak boldly, no matter what this person might say or think or do. If that means giving in this certain way, I'm going to give and trust that God's going to undertake for me. But as God prompts, Mary was one who responded because she loved Christ. And we ought to respond in similar manner. Now, let me point this out, folks. The Bible commends willing, cheerful givers, not careful givers. Okay? We say, well, stewardship, you know. Got to be cautious. Got to be, you know, I understand that. And there are principles of giving. But as God prompts us, there ought to be a willingness, a zealousness, a heart of love for Christ that says, God, as You direct me, I'll do it. And it doesn't always make sense. Let me ask you this, man. Have you ever given your wife a dozen roses? Or maybe two dozen roses for your anniversary? You don't have to raise your hand. But I mean, many of you have probably done that somewhere along the line. Let me ask you this. Is that good stewardship? Okay. What's going to be the condition of those roses 1 week from now? They're probably going to find themselves in the trash, or out in the garden, or sitting there wilted and ugly on the table because your wife can't bear to part with them. But the fact is, from an investment standpoint, it's not the wisest investment, fiscally speaking. But if you have done that, you know that it has been appreciated. And I trust that you feel like that was a really great thing I did. You know, it was a blessing to my wife. It was an encouragement to her. And there are times that we show our love in sacrificial, generous ways, and it doesn't always make sense. And it doesn't have to make sense. When God prompts us to give, when God prompts us to serve, when God prompts us to speak, when God whatever, sometimes it doesn't make sense, but we need to be like Mary and just have that unreserved commitment to do whatever the Lord wants us to do. It's never a waste to sacrifice and serve the Lord Jesus. Beyond that, it's a good thing. Jesus says this, "She hath wrought a good work on me." Mary was committed to serving Jesus no matter what anyone else said. Many of us are familiar with the missionary C.T. Studd. Studd was a man who gave up fame and fortune to take the gospel to the unreached peoples of China and Africa. When he was a student at Cambridge University, Studd achieved sporting fame, I guess, as one of the greatest cricket players of his day. Now, most of us aren't too infatuated with cricket, but it's a popular sport in some parts of the world, and it surely was in Studd's day. But while at Cambridge, he was converted to Christ through the preaching of D.L. Moody. And shortly afterwards, young C.T. Studd and six other students, who became known as the Cambridge Seven, dedicated their lives and wealth to Jesus Christ and joined the China Inland Mission. Instead, had a lot of wealth to offer, kind of like Borden of Yale. After several years in Asia, ill health forced Studd and his wife Priscilla to return to England. But later, when Studd was 50 years old, and against the advice of many, he went to the Congo in Africa and saw God move powerfully there. And here are some words from one of Studd's sermons. And if you want to Google sermon excerpts by C.T. Studd, he is rich with, I mean, it was just kind of picking from a wide tree of fruit for what would make the point. But here's an excerpt from one of Studd's sermons. "Too long have we been waiting for one another to begin. The time for waiting is past. The hour of God has struck. War is declared. In God's holy name, let us arise and build. The God of heaven, He will fight for us as we for Him. We will not build on the sand, but on the bedrock of the sayings of Christ. And the gates and the minions of hell shall not prevail against us. Should such men as we fear, before the whole world, aye, before the sleepy, lukewarm, faithless, namby-pamby Christian world, we will dare to trust our God. We will venture our all for Him. We will live and we will die for Him, and we will do it with His joy unspeakable, singing aloud in our hearts. We will 1,000 times sooner die, trusting only in our God, than live, trusting in man. And when we come to this position, the battle is already won, and the end of the glorious campaign is in sight. We will have the real holiness of God, not the sickly stuff of talk and dainty words and pretty thoughts. We will have a masculine holiness, one of daring faith and works for Jesus Christ." Now, I got to tell you, I would almost be afraid to preach that to you folks. You know, when he starts talking about namby-pamby Christians, you know, probably in our midst here, there's a good number of us that we're just namby-pamby, frightful, scared, reserved, holding back Christians. And Studd says, you know what? We need to be unreserved in our commitment. We need to step out there in victory, trusting in God, as God prompts us, whatever it means, break the box, pour out the oil, give it all. And Studd manifested that in how he lived his life. And that's God's desire for each one of us. That we would live with that kind of abandon of self and the things of this world and that unreserved commitment to Christ. Folks, C.T. Studd was a man of unreserved commitment. His love for Christ showed. Mary of Bethany's love for Christ showed. Does yours? Love for Christ is seen in sacrificial giving. It's seen in unreserved commitment. Finally, love for Christ is seen in total surrender. Now, I'll nuance this. I've always been a little uneasy with the use of that word, surrender. Now, I'm a military guy, and you surrender to enemies, right? You don't surrender to someone who's on your team. You know, so that's always kind of skewed my thinking. But I'm comfortable with the word yieldedness, and I'm comfortable with the idea that I need to surrender my will, and I need to surrender my desires, and I need to surrender my comfort zone and give those things up. Surrender them, yield them in the interest of what God wants to do in my life. And so in that sense, there's a need in each of our lives for total surrender, for a yieldedness to the plans and purposes of God. And I suppose we might add in a desire for His glory. One who has surrendered has come to the place of realizing that, you know what, it's not about me. It's about God. They have a quiet humility that says, it's not what I want, it's what God wants. It's not my plans, it's God's plans. I love Christ. That's all that matters. Lord, now You just tell me what to do and where to go, and by Your grace, I'll follow. That was the heart of Mary of Bethany. Verse 8 says, she hath done what she could. She has come aforehand to anoint my body to the bearing. Now, I got to admit, to this day, I still struggle. There's something awkward about that wording, she hath done what she could. It's just kind of, in our talk, it sounds like you're kind of saying, well, that's all she could do. She did what she could. And it just kind of has always struck me that way. And I can't purge. Now I put it in your mind. See, you won't be able to purge it from your mind either. But, you know, it's just always been stuck in my mind there. But the idea is this. What she could, she did. What she had, she gave. What was hers, she gave willingly to the Lord. She had done what she could. Whatever it was that she could do, as God prompted her, as God directed her, what she could. That's what she did. And she did it willingly. And she did it sacrificially. She did it totally surrendered to the will of God for her life. And let me just give you a couple illustrations of the extremes to which she went. Okay? Remember we said she broke the vial. She gave it all. She poured some on Jesus' head, she poured some on his feet, and then she took her hair and she wiped the Lord's feet. Now let's think about this. In that day, only prostitutes were seen in public with their hair done. Yet at that moment, Mary didn't care what anybody thought about her. She merely wanted to show her love to her Lord and do for him what she thought was appropriate. A woman's hair was her glory, and Mary wasn't interested in her glory. She was interested in the glory of the Savior who was going to die for her. Second, only slaves washed the feet of others. You know, especially Mary, Martha, Lazarus, these were people of means. They did not customarily wash the feet of house guests. They had servants who did that. And yet Mary gladly, willingly, is there washing the Lord's feet with her tears and with her hair. What Mary did were things that others didn't or wouldn't do. She was willing to do whatever she could do. Sometimes people are frustrated by what they think they can't do. You know, I lack the ability, I lack this, whatever, and they're kind of caught up in what they can't do, and yet what they could do, they're unwilling to do. That's too small. That's too menial. That requires too much humility. And so here you have the disciples, and they're trying to come up with something that kind of fits in the middle. Not too extreme, but something that's noble and good. Let's give that money to the poor. Mary says, you know what? Here's what I can do. I can surrender myself. I can humble myself. I can anoint the Lord for His burial. I can wash His feet and use my hair to dry it. I can shed my tears for Him. I can give my all for Him. What she was able to do, what God had equipped her to do, what God prompted her to do, that's what she did. And she did it willingly. And she did it sacrificially. And she did it out of a heart of love for the Lord Jesus. You know, you may take stock of your life and say, there's not much I can do. Dear person, whatever you can do, you should do. Whatever God has enabled you to do, you should do. Whatever God leads you to do, you should do. Anything that shows your love for Him, anything that's done out of a heart of love for Him as God leads and guides and prompts you. You may be one who is blessed with great abilities. You may be one who is blessed with not so many abilities. But you know what? What God is looking for is just that wholehearted, break the box, pour it all out. Whatever we have, we give. Whatever we can do, by God's grace, we do. D.L. Moody tells the story of a man who was crossing the Atlantic by ship. He was terribly seasick, and he was confined to his cabin. One night he heard the cry, "Man overboard," but he felt there was nothing he could do to help. And he said to himself, "Well, I can at least put my lantern in the porthole." And so he struggled to his feet, and he hung the light so it would shine out into the darkness. The next day he learned that the person who was rescued said, "I was going down in the dark for what I thought would be the last time, when someone put a light in the porthole. And as it shone on my hand, a sailor in a lifeboat saw me, he grabbed it, and he pulled me to safety." Here was a man who was feeble, could do really nothing, didn't know what else to do, but what he could do, he did, and God used it. Dear person, whatever God gives you the opportunity to do for Him out of a heart of love, we ought to do it. We ought to do what we could. What God enables us to do. And, you know, we'll be amazed at how God will use those things in ways we would not anticipate, in ways we might not expect. Because it's not about us. It's about God doing it as we just surrender to Him. We say, "God, you show me how I can serve. You show me what I can give. You show me how I can be a blessing, to an encouragement to someone. And by your grace, Lord, I want to do that." And we do it for His glory, and so that we can see Him work. As feeble as that man was, he did what he was able to do, and God used it. Mary did what she was able to do, and God used it. Folks, are you surrendered to God such that when He presents an opportunity for you to show your love for Him and for others around you, do you take it? Do you do what you're able to because you love the Lord Jesus? We need to close this morning, folks. Certainly there are many other things that we could draw from this text. And there's sure a lot of overlap even between those three points. But I think we do well to admit that, you know what, our love for Christ ought to show. It ought to be seen in sacrificial giving. It ought to be seen in unreserved commitment. It ought to be seen in total surrender. That's how Mary lived her life. And the Lord Jesus commended her for it. "Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her. It's a good thing for us to remember Mary's devotion in this passage. But let's not view it simply as a heartwarming story and think, good for Mary. You know, praise the Lord how He used Mary and how He blessed Mary, and these are encouraging things. We need to be affected by it. You know, we need to examine ourselves. We need to let God use these things to challenge us in our own lives. Now, I've laid this on pretty heavy, you might say, this morning. I mean, you know, an emphasis there on sacrificial giving, on unreserved commitment, on total surrender. But I think that's what we see in the text. And folks, sometimes we need to be challenged about those things. And while it's true that I suspect that all of us would say, I could give more sacrificially. I could serve with greater commitment. There's more in my life that I need to surrender. But let's not just kind of take this general view of, yep, me like everybody else, we all fall short. Now let's go on about life the way we've been living it. Let's let God change us. If God has challenged you about something, maybe it's the matter of giving. Maybe it's the matter of service in a particular capacity. Maybe it's a matter of witnessing. Maybe it's a matter of ministering to another person that you live in close proximity to. Maybe it's a matter of just sitting at Jesus' feet, whatever it might be, where you know you're not as surrendered as you ought to be. You're not giving as sacrificially as you ought to. You've been holding back in your commitment to serve God. In those particular areas, that's where we need to draw upon the grace of God and say, Lord, help me. I want to see change in my life. Would you change me? Would you draw me close to yourself? Would you show forth the love that I have for you in tangible ways as a testimony that I'm grateful for what you've done for me and that I want to serve you, that I love you? And let me ask you this. Who is it in this story with whom you really identify? There are some here and you are faithful servants and you have a sensitive conscience. And I preach this, and you are determined. I want to give more sacrificially. I want to serve with greater commitment. I want to be surrendered in these areas. But I fear that there might be some in our midst as well who are thinking like the disciples. Well, Pastor, that's all well and good. But you know, you don't have to go quite so far. You don't have to be really sacrificial, just sort of sacrificial. And you don't have to be unreservedly committed. You can do certain things in kind of a measured way, and God will use that, and that'll be enough. And you say, and I've mostly surrendered my life, not everything, but mostly, and on whole, I'm doing pretty well. Dear person, if that's what's running through your mind right now, you'd be saying, God, soften my heart, open my eyes, bring that wave of conviction that I need. Because God's desire for each one of us is that we would give sacrificial, that we would commit ourselves to serve without reservation, that we would surrender whatever God has pointed out to us in our lives unto Him. That's His desire for us. And while the Spirit may be willing and the flesh weak, it's really perilous when the Spirit's not willing. And we've already made up our mind that that's too extreme, that's too much. So let me just encourage you here. Have an openness to say, Lord, certainly You have something me in this message. There's an area or areas where I have sensed You challenging me, and by Your grace, with Your working in my heart, I want to see You grow me in that regard. And then you make some just specific matter as God prompts you and say, Lord, help me in this particular area. And then by faith, you step out and you obey and you do what God has challenged you to do. Now, let me just say this for clarification as well. Maybe you're here this morning and you have never trusted Christ as your Savior. You know, all the sacrificial service in the world, all the generous giving in the world, all the adjustments in lifestyle in the world, none of those earn salvation. Okay? We're saved because Christ loves us. We ought love Him. We ought show our love for Him. But He showed His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, He died for us. And Mary anticipated that. And she loved Christ because she knew He loved her. And He would give Himself for her. So if you're here today and you're uncertain that your sins are forgiven, you're uncertain that you have eternal life, realize I'm not calling upon you to do more, work harder, try harder, clean up your life. That's not the point at all. You just need to turn to the Lord Jesus in saving faith and say, I'm unworthy. I'm a sinner. I deserve hell, but Christ died for me and trust in the completed work of Christ on the cross. But for those who know Christ, those who know the love of Christ, those who profess to have a love for Christ, well, we ought to take a look at Mary's example and heed it. Folks, our love ought to show. I wonder, does yours? Let me close with this illustration. I read an account last week of a couple named William and Mary Tanner. Some years ago, the Tanners were crossing a railroad track when Mary's foot slipped and became wedged between the rail and a wooden crosswalk. Frantically, she tried to get loose as the train approached around the curve. Her husband desperately attempted to free her. As the train came closer with its brakes screeching, Mary realized it wouldn't be able to stop in time. And she shouted, "Leave me, Bill, leave me." Seeing his efforts were useless, he arose quickly and he held her in his arms to protect her as much as possible. And while the bystanders shuddered in horror, the train thundered over them. It was reported that just before the engine hit them, they heard the brave man cry, "I'll stay with you, Mary." There's a man who loved his wife, and it showed. Even though he maybe didn't make much sense, even though it was not the most prudent decision, he loved his wife, and it affected how he lived, and it affected how he died. Folks, if we love the Lord Jesus, it ought to show. It ought to affect how we live our lives. And should God bring persecution, it ought to affect how we die. Love for Christ makes a difference in our lives. Let's stand.